He gave his life away. That's what Christmas is all about. And it's great to gather together this morning to celebrate Christmas, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. One songwriter wrote that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. And I agree with that. As you see the Christmas lights and the Christmas decorations around town this year, I hope that you will contemplate the profound truth that is celebrated by Christians on Christmas Day. Christmas is not about family. Christmas is not about us giving. It's about what God has given. Christmas is not about making others happy. Christmas is about God visiting us. That God came from heaven and lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a mind-boggling thing to realize that the God who created all things took on flesh and came to earth as a helpless little baby. I mean, he could have arrived in a chariot of fire, you know, something really dramatic. But he came as a baby. Jesus himself described this amazing intervention when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The profound truth of Christmas is that the God who created all things loves us, was born among us, born as a baby, the baby Jesus, who grew to be a man, taught us to love one another, taught us to treat others as we would want them to treat us. He even taught us to love our enemies. I mean, who could come up with an idea like that except for God? And to think that he healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, those with diseases, and even raised the dead. He then died a terrible death on a cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead so that all who put their trust in him will receive eternal life and be saved from this evil world, diseased-filled world. So this morning we are going to have a double celebration. We're going to celebrate Christmas and communion. Christmas and communion are both about giving. God is the cosmic giver. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of beauty, design, and purpose. We come into this world with nothing, and we leave this world with nothing. While we're on earth, everything we have has come from God. John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, he said this, "No man has anything unless it is given to him from heaven." He said that in John 3, verse 27. So whether you know it or not, whether a person acknowledges it or not, everything that you have comes from God. It's no accident that you were born in the family that you were born in. It's no accident that you were born in the country, the city that you were born in. All was planned and determined by God. And the person who gives his life to Christ is lavished with gifts. When I think of believers, the believers are the most wealthy people on earth. Every new believer has been given love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if that wasn't enough, God keeps on giving. He gives us wisdom, purpose, and even prepares good works for us to do while we're here on earth. He lines good works up for us. Scripture says he's prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. And so that's why it's so important that we follow him so that we can do the good works that he's prepared for us. And then to top it all off, he prepares a place for us in heaven. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's a sad thing that many Christians ignore the wonderful gifts that God makes available to us. Even though Christians are the wealthiest people on earth, we often live in spiritual poverty. But if we repent, if we confess our sins, if we confess the fact that we've ignored God and misused the gifts that He's given us, Scripture says that He will forgive us, He will cleanse us, and that He will put us on track with His perfect will. Christmas and communion are divinely connected. Now, I'm assuming you know what communion is. Communion is when we remember the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. At Christmas, God gave His Son. In communion, Jesus gave His body. And so we want to talk about those things this morning. This morning, I want to talk about three things that Christ gave. Of course, Christ gave many things, but this morning we're going to focus on these three: that Christ gave His body, that Christ gave His blood, and that Christ gave His will. And so first I'd like to talk about the fact that Christ gave His body. And of course, this was not something that God suddenly decided to do. It was planned before the foundation of the world. And the prophets told that the Messiah would come and that He would give His body. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says this: "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign." And here's the sign: "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Now, the word Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, and it means literally God is with us. This baby that would be born would be God with us. The prophet Micah said this: "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and he will be from eternity past." Now, the first part of that prophecy, everyone understood that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And you know the story that when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they went to the king and they wanted some more information on this Messiah, this new Jewish king who had been born. And of course, Herod, he didn't know the scriptures, so he got his religious leaders together, and they came up with the answer. They knew the answer. The Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But that the rest part of that prophecy, people had a hard time with. A ruler would come forth out of Bethlehem, but then the prophet Micah said, and he will be from eternity past. What does that mean? How can a ruler be from eternity past? There's only one way that a ruler could be from eternity past: if he was the incarnate living God. Jesus was from eternity past. Jesus is one with the Father who came from heaven. So when Scripture says that God sent forth His Son, does that mean there's two gods? No, there's just one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because God fills all things, it's easy for Him to be both in heaven as Father and on earth as Son. And so this ruler who would come would be from eternity past. He would be the living God who would come and dwell among us. The Bible explains to us what happened on that day that Jesus took on flesh. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. It says that we are to have this attitude, or have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though He was God, did not demand and cling to His rights as God, but emptied Himself and became a servant in the form of a man. That's who Jesus is. God who came in the form of a servant and being in appearance as a man. And so at Christmas we celebrate God indwelling a body. Now, Jesus was born as a baby and experienced all the difficulties of life. He experienced poverty and hard work. He experienced prejudice, rejection, ridicule, and hate. He experienced evil head on. He was treated unfairly. He was lied about, slandered, betrayed, and mocked. No one can accuse God of not knowing what it's like to live in this evil world. No one can accuse God of not knowing what it's like to be human. No one can accuse God of being distant, living in comfort and glory. God became a human. That is what Christmas is all about. Now, let's read how that came about. The passage that Ned read this morning from Luke chapter 2 is the beginning of what many of us consider the Christmas story. And I'd like to read those verses and talk about them for a few minutes. Luke chapter 2, and it says this, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth." So Caesar Augustus, of course, you know, was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He wanted to count all the people in his empire because he wanted to make sure that every single person in his empire got taxed. And so he wanted them to register so he would have a record of who they were, where they lived, so that he could be sure to collect tax from them. That's how the Roman Empire maintained its strength and its glory. And it says that this first census was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And as I mentioned last week, the latest archaeological discoveries have confirmed that this census took place at this time. And the latest archaeological discoveries have also confirmed that Quirinius was the governor of Syria at this time. And so Luke is right on in his description of these events. And it says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Now, when it says each to his own city, it means their hometown. But in biblical times, when someone refers to their hometown, it doesn't refer to the city that they were born in. It refers to the city of their ancestors. And it says in verse 4 that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So in other words, Joseph was a descendant of King David. Now that's very interesting because the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would come through a descendant of King David. And now I'd like to say a few things about Nazareth. Nazareth was a very obscure little village. If you went outside of Israel and mentioned the town of Nazareth, just about everyone would say, "Nazareth, where in the world is that?" You know, they never heard of that town. It was just an obscure little town in an obscure corner of Israel. But that's where Joseph lived. And he had to return to the home of his ancestors, which would be Bethlehem. And it says in verse 5, "In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Now, the passage doesn't say this, but we know from the later genealogy in Luke that Mary also was a descendant of King David. So here's Joseph and Mary. Both of them came from two different families, but they came together, they're engaged, and both of them are descendants of King David. And so they make this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, that trip is about a 100-mile trip. So they most likely walked that trip. You know, when you watch the movies, they always show Mary sitting on a donkey and Joseph and Mary are going, you know, by themselves, you know, on this lonely trip down to Bethlehem. It most likely didn't happen that way. Here's Joseph and Mary, two different families, but they're in the city of Nazareth. And in biblical times, when somebody moves to a city, it's much different than, or their reasons for moving to a city are much different from maybe the reasons that we would move to a city. We would move to a city perhaps because there's a job there. And we're very job-oriented in our culture. But in biblical times, the Jewish people were very family-oriented. They would never go to a city for a job. They would go to a city because their relatives are in that city. And so it is, because of the family orientation of that culture, it is assumed that both Mary and Joseph had other relatives in Nazareth. And so there were other descendants of David living in the city of Nazareth. So most likely Mary and Joseph went with a number of relatives. It could have been anywhere from 40, 50 to 100. And, you know, there's safety in numbers. And so generally when people traveled in the ancient world, they traveled in groups because it was much safer to travel in groups. And so they made this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And by the way, you can go to Israel and you can hike the Nativity Trail. Now, there's a trail that goes from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. And many people who take that hike, you know, consider it a fun hike. It goes through different parts of Israel as you travel on that trail. We don't know if it's the exact trail that Joseph and Mary traveled, but it's an interesting hike. And there's a number of villages along the way that you can stop and visit as you take that hike, and places to camp. And Mary and Joseph and their relatives probably did exactly that. It probably took them anywhere from 5 to 8 days. And because Mary was pregnant, I'm sure that, you know, they didn't sprint. They took their time as they traveled along this trail. And so they probably stopped at villages along the way. And it was, you know, a family and a social event to make this trip back to the city of their ancestors. And it says that while they were there, when they arrived in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And then at verse 7 it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And that's when God was born among us. The living God took on flesh and lived among us. That's what Christmas is all about. Now this morning we're celebrating Christmas and communion. In communion we celebrate Christ giving his body on the cross. At communion we celebrate Jesus giving his body as a payment for our sins. He was falsely accused. He was abused. He was beaten. He was whipped. And he was tortured on a cross. We are the ones who deserve to suffer and die because we are the ones that have disobeyed God and polluted his world. Jesus lived a sinless life. And Christ gave his sinless body to suffer and die in our place. Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was arrested, in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Christ gave his body. And then secondly, Christ gave his blood. On that same night when Christ said, "This is my body broken for you," he also said, "This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus poured out his blood as the thorns pierced his head. Jesus poured out his blood as the nails pierced his hands and his feet. Jesus poured out his blood when his side was pierced by the spear. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. So when Jesus poured out his blood, he poured out his life for us. There is something very significant that happened at the birth of Jesus. It says in this passage, in Luke 2, verse 7, and she wrapped him in cloths. Some translations say she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. When it says that she wrapped him in cloths, it means that she wrapped him in strips of cloths. She did not wrap him in a blanket. She wrapped him in strips of cloth. They would take the strips and bind them around the feet and then up the legs and then around the body and then take other strips of cloth and wrap them around his arms and his hands so that his hands were tightly against his chest. This was partly so that he wouldn't scratch his face with his often sharp fingernails. But it was a custom in that day to use strips of cloth to wrap a baby in order to keep the baby warm and to give it a sense of security. This practice is still used in many Mideast countries today. In Jesus' day, strips of cloth were also used to wrap the dead. This child was born to die. Jesus said to his disciples, and while he was in the garden, he said, "For this purpose did I come." Jesus was well aware that he had come to die. And so after Mary wrapped him in these strips of cloth, she laid him in a manger. It was a fitting place to lay the Lamb of God. In the Jewish religious system, a lamb was sacrificed as a substitute for the person who sinned. The sacrifice of a lamb did not take away sin, but it was a picture of what God would do when the Messiah would come. Jesus was that Messiah who would be the Lamb of God, who would be the one who would be the perfect sacrifice for man's sin, because only the eternal God could make an eternal payment so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. He was the perfect sacrifice. Then thirdly, I want to mention that Christ gave his will. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "For I have come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus said, "Not my will," in his prayer to the Father, "not my will, but your will be done." Jesus didn't come to earth to do his own thing. Jesus didn't come to earth to please himself. Jesus didn't come to make himself happy. Jesus didn't come to accomplish anything great for himself. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And in doing so, he brought great glory to the Father and great glory to the kingdom of God. And so I'd like to stop before we have our time of communion and talk about some application as we think about the example of Christ. When we think about the example of Christ, we think, okay, he's good, so we're supposed to just grit our teeth and try to be good. But that's not the example that Jesus has given to us. The example that Jesus gave to us is that he did the will of the Father. And we too should make it our purpose and our passion to do the will of God. We too are to give our body. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, who is your spiritual service of worship." Now, what does that mean that we're to give our body as a living sacrifice? It means that we should daily lay aside our own desires and follow him, trusting him to guide us and lead us in everything that we do. God's plans are good. God's plans are good and acceptable and perfect. And that's exactly what Romans 12, verse 1 says. And when you put Romans 12, 1 and 2 together, we get the sense of God's perfect purpose and plan for our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. I'm going to read them together now. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now let me take just a few minutes to talk about that. Scripture urges us to give our bodies to God because that's his plan and purpose for us. We become truly happy, truly fulfilled. We truly fulfill God's purpose in our lives when we give ourselves to him. And we're to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. That means that every day we should present our self to God. When we wake up in the morning, we should wake up and say, Lord, my life is yours. Today I'm going to live for you. I'm not going to follow my own selfish desires. I know that you love me and you created me for a purpose. And I want to live for the purpose that you've created me for. I want to know you. And I want to help others know you. I want to talk to you and listen to you and have fellowship with you throughout the day. And so I'm going to make it my purpose to talk to you and listen to you throughout the day. I'm not going to talk to myself as I go through my work. I'm going to talk to you. Because I belong to you. And so we daily lay aside our own desires to follow Him, trusting Him to guide us. God's plans are good, acceptable, and perfect. You don't want to miss out on His plans. His plans are better than any plans that we could ever dream up for ourselves. We should give Him our hearts and our lives for His service every day. That's what should characterize our lives. And that's why we should be living sacrifices to Him. And then, secondly, we too are to give our will to Christ. Jesus came as our example, and He gave us the example of doing the will of the Father. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Our purpose is to live for Him and to follow Him. I had a discussion with a high school student a number of years ago, and we were talking about a decision that this student had to make, and she was trying to decide what college she was going to go to. And I said, "Well, what college do you think God wants you to go to?" And she said, "Oh, well, I think God just wants me to just pick whatever college I want to go to, and then, you know, if it's difficult, I'll just ask Him for help." And I thought, you know, that's really interesting. That's generally what most Christians think. When they think of living the Christian life, they think that the Christian life is about just deciding to do whatever you want to do and then asking God for help. You know, think about that for a few minutes. If that's our view of the Christian life, then really we're making God our servant, aren't we? We're doing what we want to do, and we're going to look to God to be our servant and make everything happen for us. That's just the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said that we're to lay aside, deny ourselves, and to follow Him. In other words, we are to be His servant. He is our Lord. And when you think of all that Christ has done, He bought us with His blood. Now we belong to Him. And we belong to Him for His plan and for His purpose. Ephesians 2, verse 13 says this, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That's God's desire and plan for us. He wants to work in us, to lead us and guide us, so that we can accomplish His good pleasure. There's something about the idea of giving up our will that we Americans struggle with. We're independent. We're self-willed. We want to do it our own. We want to have it our way. But what we fail to realize is that the God who created all things, the God who created us, because He created us and loves us, knows what's best for us far better than we know what's best for ourselves. And so it is only right and logical and good to follow His perfect will and plan for our lives. And so as we come to the communion table, we are reminded that Christ rescued us, that He paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could enter into this union with Him. And as a result of this union with Him, we now have His Spirit living in us so that we can trust Him, so that we can follow Him, so that He can lead us and guide us and accomplish His perfect will. So before we have our time of communion, would you pray with me? And as we think of what Jesus has said, let's ask God to prepare our hearts for this time of communion. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for these simple truths, that You, the God of heaven and earth, came from heaven and visited us and lived among us. We thank You, Lord, for all that You taught us. We thank You for showing us that you really are the one in all of history who penetrated humanity, that you came from heaven and showed us that you really are the true and the living God, that you are worthy to be trusted, that you are worthy to be followed, you are worthy to live for, you are worthy to give our lives for. And so, Lord, we pray that you would examine our hearts even now, because we know that we cannot have communion with you unless we are completely yours. If we're following our own interests, if we're following our own selfish desires, if we've ignored your plan for our lives, if we've ignored your will and your commands, we know that we cannot have fellowship with you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would examine our hearts even now. And if there's anything in our lives that is not pleasing to you, we pray that even now you would give us the grace to confess that as sin. Lord, we do ask your forgiveness for not loving as we should, for not eagerly embracing the wonderful gifts that you've made available to us. Lord, we don't want to live self-centered lives. We want to live Christ-centered lives. We know that your plans for us are better than anything that we could ever dream up for ourselves, and that you've given us your word and your laws because you want us to live a healthy, happy life. And so now, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We give our bodies to you as living sacrifices, so that we can be one with you and live God's will in the fullness of your Spirit. Lord, we don't want to miss out on the great things that you've prepared for us. We don't want to miss out on the good works that you've prepared for us to do. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you completely, to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we know, Lord, that we're going to mess up, and we thank you that when we do mess up, that you are always there for us to forgive us when we confess our sins and to strengthen us when we don't think that we can do what you've told us to do. We thank you that your grace is sufficient and that you've given us all that we need to live a godly life. And so, Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we trust you and that we want to live for you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. Amen. Amen.